All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. And if you will, open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is where we'll begin tonight. We're not going to start a new series of messages. We're going to save that for next Wednesday evening. For those of you that are in here on Wednesday nights, I know we've got Word of Life and Olympian leaders are all in with us tonight. Great to have them and the teens and the kids. Next week, what we're going to be doing, we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. And we're going to do a series called Truths That Transfer. Mark Rasmussen from West Coast Baptist College wrote a little booklet back in 2020. Guess he didn't have anything else to do during the COVID time, right? And this book is fantastic. And it just traces through the life of Joseph and gives very practical, down-to-earth lessons that we can take out of Joseph's life, how many thousands of years ago, and we can bring them right into today. And we can use those lessons. And so we're going to refresh our minds and our memories on his story, his life, and take a look at those transferable truths. Tonight, what we're going to be doing is looking at a message just simply entitled New Year's Goals. Nothing fancy about the title, but I already asked if you made New Year's resolutions, and I was not really surprised that you don't. Not too many people do. In fact, a Forbes magazine statistical study was done from last year showing what people's views are on making New Year's resolutions. Only 30% of people make a New Year's resolution, and 62% of the 30% do it because they feel pressured to do it. Somebody has made them feel guilty, and so it's like, oh, okay, I'll make a resolution. And so the statistics aren't real good when it comes to New Year's resolutions. 80% of respondents feel confident in their ability to reach their goals, and only 6% lack this confidence, with only 6% who will actually stick through with those resolutions for an entire year. So I guess if you're one of those 6%, you would say, that was a good idea to make a New Year's resolution. And if you're one of the 94% that's made them in the past and they have flopped, you say, see, why discourage myself at the very beginning of a brand new year? Here's what people are making resolutions about, though. 48% are wanting to improve in their fitness plan, 38% in their finances, 36% their mental health, 34% is losing weight, and 32% improving their diet. Most people will make a total of 2 to 3 resolutions, with most resolutions only sticking for 2 to 3 months at the most. So, as we consider that tonight, while those statistics seem bleak, I guess you got to give some credit to those who actually stick with them. I came across an article about making New Year's resolutions, and we have to admit that it's hard to make them, but it's even harder to maintain them. And so this little story was written, and I think it's pretty good. Just listen to the words of this. It says, I am the new year. I am an unspoiled page in your book of time. I am your next chance at the art of living. I am your opportunity to practice what you have learned about life during the last 12 months. All that you sought and didn't find is hidden in me, waiting for you to search it, but with more determination. All the good that you tried for and didn't achieve is mine to grant when you have fewer conflicting desires. All that you dreamed but didn't care to do, all that you hoped but did not will, all the faith that you claimed to have but didn't demonstrate, these slumber slightly, waiting to be awakened by the touch of a strong purpose. I am your opportunity to renew your allegiance to him who said, behold, I make all things new. Tonight, I don't want to give you New Year's goals or New Year's resolutions because I'm not a fan of them either, to be honest with you. But what I would like for us to do is set some goals. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, I'll let you figure that out. But I see a difference between making a resolution and setting some goals. We've got to have goals in life, right? And not just at the New Year's time, all throughout the year, you've got to know where you're going. You've got to have a point that you're aiming for, and you've got to head that direction. Some of you have already made some plans for this year coming up. You know where you're hopefully going to be going on vacation. So you know that the vacation maybe is in June, July, August, somewhere in there, but you are making plans now to get to your goal so that you can reach it and reach it in a successful way. Spiritually speaking, we ought to set some goals. And these are goals that ought to be a normal part of the Christian's life. They're nothing extravagant. They're nothing that are really out there or wild and crazy. They're nothing that are fanatical. These are normal goals that we should have as a believer in Christ, perhaps just worded a little bit of a different way. The first goal that we need to have is this: avoid living a life that has an uncertain sound. Avoid living a life that has an uncertain sound. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 6, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" The context of the passage is obviously speaking about the biblical gift of tongues. The biblical gift of tongues was not ecstatic languages. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't some angelic language. It wasn't anything like that. It was an actual dialect. You find this spelled out very, very clearly in Acts chapter 2, and that is what the word tongues is all about. Why was the gift given? It was given, first of all, as a sign not to believers, but to unbelievers. It was given as a sign to these other nations, but predominantly to the Jewish people. And it was a sign that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 said that when that which is perfect is come, this would be done away with. It would vanish. It would go away. And we believe tonight that that which is perfect has come. What was the purpose in tongues? The purpose was to give the revelations that weren't already available. But we have the completed Word of God. We don't need extra things on top of the Word of God. We just need to obey that book. And so the need and the purpose of tongues has been done away with. And so tongues has been dissolved. But back in the time period when Paul is writing this, tongues were there. And tongues were useless in a church if there was nobody there to translate it, if there was no prophesying that was done with it, if somebody just got up and bibbidi-bobbidi-boo and all that kind of stuff, and everybody's looking like, what'd they say? It didn't do anybody any good. It had to have a distinct sound. Then the Bible compares that to an instrument. There's this these series of reels on Instagram. It's kind of funny, really. But, well, it's funny the first time. The second time's annoying. But what it is, these two individuals, there's some music playing in the background. The first individual plays an instrument, maybe a woodwind or trumpet or something like that. And it's beautiful. I mean, just absolutely beautiful. There's this girl on the side. She's got her trombone. You know she's next up. You know, she's blowing in the mouthpiece, working the slide a little bit, warming her instrument up. And when the girl stops with the instrument that knows how to play, this girl gets on up there with her horn. Sounds like the Peanuts, you know, the little mouthpiece. There is nothing to it. It is not a distinct sound. It's pointless. And yet they have a lot of followers watching this pointless excursion. I don't know why. Let's apply this to our lives tonight. Does our life, do we live a certain sound? Is it distinct? The sound that is made from our life. In other words, is my life counting for what God intended for me to do? And I'm talking to the believer in Christ. Is my life counting? Is it making that distinction that stands out? Is it a life that's really purposeful, or is it a life that's just getting by, a life that's floundering, a life that's not really living with certainty and purpose? Do we live with a distinctive sound? Pull out something that you can write on. I'm going to give you a little exercise here. And it's really, really simple. Very, very simple. At least the first part is. Second part, you're going to have to take it home and think about it. On that piece of paper, we're going to ask the question, who am I? All right, so if you want to write that as the heading across, who am I? If somebody came up to you and said, who are you? Well, obviously you're going to give them your name, right? And they say, no, I already know your name. Who are you? For instance, here's how my list goes. I am a Christian. I am a husband. I am a dad slash now grandpa as of 2024. I am a pastor, a preacher. I'm a school bus driver. I'm a chaplain for a fire department. Who are you? Write your list down. We'll play the Jeopardy theme. Do, 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 do. Write your list down. Who are you? For those that will end up watching this on video, they're supposed to do this too, right? Fill in the moment of silence. Now, look at your list and ask these questions. These are the roles you play on a daily basis. At the bottom of your list, and here's what you got to take home with you. What does God want me to do with these roles this year? What does God want me to do with these roles this year? When you get home, take that list and prayerfully think about that second question. Ask God to give direction to your life. Ask God, how can I be a Christian that makes a distinct sound in this world? I don't want to just, you know, be one of those nominal Christians that floats in and floats out. Nobody even knows they were there. I want my life as a Christian to be different so that it makes an impact somehow. How can I do that? I am a husband, or you put down that you're a wife, or maybe you put down you're a child. How can I make a difference in that role? That is the role God has given me to live. I am living it right now today as I make this list. Most likely I'll be living this list the entire year. How can I be the best in that particular category? If you don't have a goal, you're not going to live a distinct life. You're just going to get by. It's just going to be another year of passing by as a mediocre husband, a mediocre wife, a mediocre kid in your family. Who wants that? Who wants to be a mediocre Christian? Who wants to be a mediocre employee at the place where you work? Say, I don't care, as long as I get a paycheck. That is a lousy, stinking attitude. Absolutely lousy. If you're a child of God, you ought to walk into that place, wherever your place of employment is, and say, I am here to be the best representative of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place, to work my hardest, to work my best, to give everything I've got, not so that I'm going to get awards, not so I'll get attaboys and pat on the back, but so that God gets the glory, because these people that I'm working around know I go to church. They know that I'm a Christian. I've got to set a distinct sound in this place where I'm at. Oh, you know what? When you're in the middle of a very worldly place, that's a great place to make a distinct sound. And it's actually kind of easy, really. It's not hard. It's hardest to make a distinct sound when you're surrounded by others that are of like mind, like faith. And it's not in the sense that we want to stand out above somebody else. It's not a competition. It's that we want to just stand out for the Lord. We want to have that life that has a certain sound, live a life that has a definitive sound. Do you desire that for yourself? See, that's not just a January 1st goal. That's a goal for all of our lives and for every day of our life, that our life would be distinct. When I went to Tennessee Temple, all the vehicles had it emblazoned on the side of their vehicles, Tennessee Temple, distinctively Christian. Now, eventually, that probably had to be removed because that was not a school that remained distinctively Christian. But it was founded on that principle. That they wanted people to know. Dr. Robertson always said, he said, when my boys fall off the fence, I want them to fall off on the right side of the fence. Because let's face it, in certain areas of all of our lives, we ride fences. And if you try to ride fences, you're going to fall off. Make sure you fall off on the right side. That's the first goal that we want to set. Here's the second goal. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Turn to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And starting in verse 14, the Bible says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the context of the whole passage we just read there in Romans chapter 14 and what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 all deals with our Christian liberty. And that as believers in Christ, liberty doesn't mean license. It doesn't mean that we can just live it any old way that we please. But our liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ has to be lived very, very carefully because people are watching our lives. We know as maybe you say, well, I'm a stronger Christian and you're good in this particular liberty that you have. But there is a weaker Christian who is watching you and they're stumbling and they're falling because of the example that you're setting. What are you going to do with that? And not only that, but there are also lost people watching how the stronger Christian treats the weaker Christian. What does that say to the lost person when you don't even love your own? And you're just loving yourself, loving your freedom, loving what you get to do, and I get to do this, and I'm free to do this, and blah, blah, blah. And I don't care who this bothers. I don't care who this hurts. I'm just going to do it. And the lost world sees that. And Paul says, don't let your good be evil spoken of. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's given the kind of the same message to the church of Corinth here. He says, starting in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Now, first of all things are lawful. Is he talking about sin? Is sin ever lawful for a Christian? No. So when you look at that, you can't say, oh, well, I can do anything I want to then. Uh-uh. Only the things that are lawful things. Not the things that God's already told us not to do. So please understand that when you read that. He says, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, when he says that all things are not expedient, that means all things aren't helpful. And then when he says that all things edify not, everything that we could do doesn't necessarily build up everybody. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, putting again the context here. Going into the shambles, going into the place, the meat markets of that day. Things had been offered to idols because Corinth was a very idolatrous place. And so the meat sellers, they would hang their meats in their stores, and some of that meat had already been blessed and offered before their pagan idols. And so you as a Christian now, you go into the store, you know, that didn't affect the quality of that meat in one little bit. I see that steak hanging there. I like that steak. I'm hungry for steak. I want that steak. I don't care who you offered it to. Is that a lawful thing to do? 100% yes. But here comes a weaker believer along, and the weaker believer says, oh, I can't believe you're doing that. Don't you know? Ah, don't worry about it. It's just a good piece of meat. That's wrong. And then that wicked pagan storekeeper that's selling the meat, he sees how you treated your weaker brother. And your good is now evil spoken of. Back to the passage, verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Hey, that's a good principle there. What is that? You ever go someplace, what is that? I'm a finicky eater. What is that? Don't ask. Don't ask. If you're wrinkling up a little bit, then just don't eat it. But don't ask. Just eat it and give thanks for it for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that, for which I give thanks? Brings up a very good question. As believers in Christ, we have got to be very, very careful, very, very conscious of those things that might offend and hurt another believer in Christ. But also, what is the message that it's sending to the lost person? Romans 2:24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. David, his sin with Bathsheba. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. People are watching our lives, Christians. When we walk into, maybe you're going back to work tomorrow, maybe you don't go back to work until Monday, you're going to go shopping somewhere, you're out and about, your neighbors see you, things like that. Somebody is watching your life always. And as a Christian, we have got to be so careful. It could be that younger Christian is just looking to know, what should I do? What shouldn't I do? And we've got to be careful with things. It could be a lost person that's watching us. But either way, it's not just what we do. It's what we say, how we react to things, how we respond to situations. In all these things, we have got to be careful so that our good is not evil spoken of, so that it doesn't turn around and become something that somebody else can use to blaspheme God. That's got to be a goal. That's not a goal for January 1st. That is a goal for any year, 365 days of the year, 366 if you have a leap year. All right? It's got to be our goals. Here's the third thing. To change the world, you must not let the world change you. To change the world, you must not let the world change you. Now, that seems really big, doesn't it? Do any of us realistically look in a mirror and say, I'm going to change the world? There's an awful lot of places in this world I've never been and never will go. So I don't think in my mind, I'm going to change the world. But can we boil this down to the simplest part of the equation and work ourselves up? Is there a possibility that in this new year that I could change, that I could make a difference in the life of one person? Now, is that something all of us could do? One person, just one person. I think if we have that goal in mind, the Lord's going to say, huh, one? Nah, I'm going to give you more than one. You say, well, how could that change the world then? Think about this. Have you ever heard the name Edward Kimball? Anybody know Edward Kimball's name? Sound familiar? Kimball had been a school teacher, but he eventually left school teaching to become a part owner in a carpet dealership. And so in his carpet dealership, he was also a member of a local church, and he was tasked with the joy of being a Sunday school teacher for a bunch of rambunctious boys. And reading his story and everything, they were stinkers. He had an ornery bunch of boys in that class. And in that class was a boy from off the streets who was not a church kid, but somebody invited him. And one day they were asking the kids to read a particular Bible verse. And he said to this one kid, he says, I want you to read this passage of Scripture. It was a New Testament passage. This kid turns to the front of the Bible. He has absolutely no idea where this book of the Bible is at. And all the other boys, being boys, did what? Laughed at him. Exactly. And the teacher just took it in stride. He turned his Bible around and pointed out, he says, this is the verse right here. And then he took the boy's Bible and opened it up. He says, read that verse while I get your Bible open to it. And that boy, his name was Dwight. We know him better as D.L. Moody. We don't know Edward Kimball, but we do know D.L. Moody. And we know that D.L. Moody had a great ministry over the world. Over the world, because one man changed the life of one teen and brought that young man to Jesus Christ. The story doesn't stop there. Under Moody, there was another fellow whose heart was touched, and his name was Wilbur Chapman. Chapman gave his life to the Lord. He eventually became an evangelist in the Chicago area, and he would have an impact on the ministry of another person by the name of Billy Sunday. Now, have you ever heard of the names Harry Monroe or Mrs. Sarah Clark? Ever heard of those names? Harry Monroe invited Billy Sunday to attend a meeting at the Pacific Garden Mission. There was this big empty lot Billy Sunday, for those of you who don't know, Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player, vile man before coming to Christ, a drinker, cusser, the works. But he was going by, and there was this big empty field where the Pacific Garden Missions had erected a tent and was having these tent meetings. And I don't know who was preaching in the tent meetings, but Sunday had been going by and had been stopping in, you know, just curiosity. He was kind of drawn in by the speaker and things like that. And finally, this Harry Monroe invited Billy Sunday to actually come down to Pacific Garden Mission. And they had regular services and all of that. So he says, why not? So he goes down to this place and begins to listen into the preaching there. Mrs. Sarah Clark and her husband were the ones who founded the mission. I had never heard their names before. I had heard of Pacific Garden Mission. And after one of the times when the preaching was finished, Sarah Clark approached Billy Sunday and says, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And she had the opportunity to lead Billy Sunday to the Lord. And Billy Sunday eventually ended up giving up baseball. He gave up all the vices of a lost life. And he was responsible for leading thousands of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Harry Monroe, never heard of him. Sarah Clark, never heard of her. There's another preacher by the name of Mordecai Ham. Now, Mordecai Ham is a name that we know. But Mordecai Ham came from 8 generations of Baptist preachers, and we don't know a single one of their names. But it was their influence on him as an 8-year-old boy that Mordecai Ham came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And Mordecai Ham happened to be preaching in, I believe it's North Carolina, and somebody heard him preach, a fellow by the name of William Graham. How about Billy Graham? Can one person make a difference in a life? You can, provided you don't let the world change you. We can make a difference if we don't let the world change us. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While I do not, and it may be, I could be totally wrong on this, but I'm just guessing that none of us, including myself, are going to change the world in 2025. I do believe every one of us can have an impact on changing somebody, one person. And you just don't know how the Lord might spiral that in time to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If we want to make a difference, you cannot blend a Christian lifestyle with a worldly lifestyle. And that has been the demise of Christianity, at least in my lifetime. Is watching theologians, watching churches, watching Bible colleges go down that cesspool hole of trying to merge the world with the church. And that's why we have got the garbage mess that we have got today. I'm going to be bringing an illustration on Sunday morning. I want to share it right now because it fits perfectly here. I'm going to hold off. But it is from the topic is revival. And the article itself was fantastic until I read the blurb that described the author, a pastor, who wrote it. And I'm thinking, dude, you'd have no concept of how to bring revival into your life. How could you write such a good article? I want to share it, but I'll wait. Folks, you can't blend the two worlds. We're told to come out and be separate. Nothing in Scripture says blend it. It says get away from it. Separate from it. There ought, and this goes back to the previous point, there's got to be a distinction. You're either saved or you're lost. If you're saved, live saved. If you're lost, live lost. It's that simple. And as saved, we shouldn't look at the lost and say, how could you? Why would you? I'm lost. That's why. And they ought to be looking at us and say, how could you? Why would you live like us? I thought you were saved. I thought you were different. I thought Christ was supposed to give you a changed life. You don't look very changed. You don't talk changed. You don't act changed. You don't dress changed. You don't smell changed. You don't. Nothing about you seems changed. And yet you say you're saved. If we want to make a difference, we want to make an impact, we better understand what it is to have that different life. Here's the fourth goal. Do not make major decisions without godly counsel. Do not make major decisions without godly counsel. Go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. We just finished up a series of messages on Wednesday nights in here dealing with counseling, biblical counseling. A lot of times we, as Christians, we as soon as we hear that term, as well, you need counseling, our radar comes up. And we start to panic and freak out a little bit because of where the world has taken that whole subject. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with getting counsel, provided it's biblical counsel, provided it's godly counsel. The world's counsel, what the world offers, you go to a secular counselor. They have been trained to talk about you and yourself as number one. And that is totally different than what the Bible says about us. Your problems that you're going through, it's everybody else's fault that's bringing you. Yeah, you might have something to do with this, but ultimately, and here, and folks, this does scare me. This really does scare me. Let me throw this out just so that you know. In our world today, with the kids in school and things like that, you got your guidance counselors that are there. The guidance counselor starts getting an inkling that, oh, that kid's not quite right. Maybe they need some good guidance counseling. So we sit the kid down. Oh, well, they need some professional counseling. The average child that is going to go into the world's professional counseling is going to be told, parent, you're the problem. You're the problem. There's a good chance you molested them. That is what you're going to get from the world's counseling. Don't come up to me afterwards and say, oh, I don't agree with that. Because I would be more than happy to give you example after example after example of people that have gone to these whack jobs out there and they have walked out and there's been families destroyed and divided because some wicked counselor told that child, now maybe even an adult, that all their problems, they're just suppressing the memory. Let me fill in the memory for you. That's as stupid as these scientists saying billions and billions of years ago, this is what happened, like they were there. Amen. That counselor was not there. They don't know your upbringing in your childhood. And there have been parents that have had to go on a defense over something they never did. I am not saying that kids don't get molested. I am not saying that at all. I know that they do. And that is as wicked and evil as it can possibly be. And I can't think of a good enough worse punishment to do to somebody that has truly molested a child. That's just vile. But I believe there's an awful lot of people out there today that are fighting a battle because some phony, wicked, worldly counselor filled their minds with something that's not true. God's Word provides counsel, and I believe God's Word counsels every topic. You might have to work a little harder to find that topic. But as we went through this series, we went through a lot of different topics. And I think God's got answers to everything. I believe His Word is sufficient. And we just have to turn to it and be willing to line up under it. Now, with that being said, biblical counsel, Proverbs 11:14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Chapter 15, verse 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Now, turn back to Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's why you get biblical counseling and not worldly counseling. You say, I don't see anything wrong with going to a worldly counselor. Okay, then you explain yourself away out of Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Where does counsel come from that's good and that works? It comes from the Word of God. Where does counsel come from that will leave you not blessed? Comes from the world. Your pick. What do you want? God seems to spell it out pretty clear. Now, 2025 is a blank sheet. You may have some very, very major, big decisions ahead of you. Get some godly counsel. Get some godly counsel. Things may pop up through this year. You go, oh, I guess I got to make a decision right now. No. No. You get counsel. You get your own nose in God's Word, and you get with somebody that has their nose in God's Word. And be careful with something. Let me throw out this little caveat. Get counsel from somebody who will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. I mean, typically, and I think we're all like this. Don't we want somebody to agree with us? I mean, you don't seek out people that are just going to be always disagreeable with you. It's like, you know, that's white. No, that's black. That's up. That's down. You don't want that kind of person, typically. But when you're looking for some godly counsel, find the person who will tell you what you need to hear. That person, most likely, not always, is probably not your best friend. Because your best friend's not going to be somebody you're disagreeable with all the time. Or that's always going to see things opposite of you. You're going to want to find somebody who is spiritually mature, that you have seen a pattern of godliness in their life, that doesn't have an invested interest in you. Your best friend does. You do things with them. You shop with them. You go to different places with them. They have a vested part of your life. You want to find that person that's not connected with you that well and say, okay, I've got a situation. Can you give me some counsel? I need to know what do you think? What does the Bible say? How do you see this? And they will tell you. Now, whenever we ask somebody for counsel, don't we already know what we want to hear? Usually we do. If we were really honest, we've got that little bit of inkling that says, oh, I'm not real sure, but I'm really hoping this is what they'll say. Boy, if I can just find enough people that'll say that, it's got to be the right thing. No, that's not seeking out godly counsel the way you should. That's dangerous. Find somebody that'll just be blunt, honest with you. Now, ultimately, you say, well, I did, and boy, this didn't work out. Ultimately, the monkey falls on your back, not theirs. If you went to somebody and they honestly were trying to give you good godly counsel and things didn't work out quite right and everything else, you say, well, I should have went this is what I was really thinking. Why didn't I go that way? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is your counselor. So you run even from the best godly counselor, what they have to say, you still run that through the Word of God. And you still run that through time of prayer. And you say, okay, Holy Spirit, what do I need to do? This is the counsel I've received. This is what I read in your Word. This is what I think. Am I seeing this wrong, Lord? Steer me the right direction. And ultimately, we get our direction from the Holy Spirit of God, because we answer for what we do, right? Here's the fifth goal. Two more, real fast. These are two quick ones. Remember that what you do in moderation, the next generation tends to do in excess. What you do in moderation, the next generation tends to do in excess. Again, this kind of ties in with the second point. People are watching our lives. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Might be able to justify some of the things that we do. We say we have Christian liberty. We may not be wrong, but it has had an effect, a negative impact on somebody else. And that person will do in excess and thus wound and offend their own conscience because of our lax and how we should have been. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul gives this instruction, and it's something we ought to be able to say ourselves. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The first phrase, be ye followers of me. Is there anybody that you would be willing, don't raise your hand, don't blurt anything out loud, just answer in your heart. Would you be willing to tell anybody, follow me, do what I'm doing? The words to follow is to mimic. Mimetase is the Greek word. Mimic what I'm doing. Do what I do. You'll be okay. Would we be so bold? Could we be so bold as to say that? You say, well, we shouldn't be telling people to follow us. They should be following Christ. You're right. But isn't there something to be said for having a visual? I mean, we need, God knows that. He knows that we need that. We need Christ in the flesh in front of us. How do we get that? We have a godly example. Because Paul says, follow me, because I'm following Christ. So I'm mimicking him, and if you mimic me, then we're both mimicking Christ. Would we be so bold to say that to anybody? We should be able to. And then the final thing, you're here in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 31 of chapter 10. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not a New Year's resolution. That is an everyday goal. Do everything, the final thing, to the glory of the Lord. Everything's got to bring glory to Him. Compromise doesn't. Sin doesn't. Living worldly doesn't. Living indistinct, disharmonious lives doesn't. Living lives of liberty that doesn't care what or how it affects other people, that doesn't give glory to the Lord. Refusing to seek godly counsel, that doesn't give glory to the Lord. Neglecting to impact one, much less many, that doesn't give glory to the Lord. These are goals. These are goals we need for our lives. These are goals that ought to be lived every day. Not as a New Year's resolution. Lord, today, January 1st, I resolve. No. Today, Lord, with your help. These are goals that I know that should be in my life every single day. This is the kind of life I should be living. And name off out of those six things, and believe me, that is not an exhaustive list. But we can handle six. Of these six things, Lord, numbers 1 and 4. I'm stumbling bad on those. 2 and 3 are pretty good. 5 and 6 could be better, but they're not as bad as the other ones. So, Lord, here's where I need help. And I admit it. And, Lord, I want these godly goals in my life. As Christians, would we commit that to the Lord tonight? But maybe you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. These goals are for Christians. They're for Christians. In fact, I would say you can't do these goals if you're not a Christian. You could, if you've ever played dress up, you put on costumes, you put on a mask. You could take these six goals and you could put on the costume of Christianity. You could put on the mask of Christianity. And you could make everybody around you believe that you're the character you're portraying. But the day is coming very soon where the masks come off and God reveals the truth. And without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you die and you go to an eternal hell. It doesn't matter how good you played the game, you still lose because you have never called on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. You say, oh, I'm not old enough to do that. I look around this room, I don't see anybody in this room that's not old enough to do that. Oh, I got to be a particular age for that. Where do you see that in the Bible? Who's told you that lie? Oh, I'm okay the way I am. The Bible says that we are all sinners that have come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. You say, I'm too bad of a sinner. Oh, there's no such thing as too bad of a sinner. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even the worst sinner we could ever find has not reached the pinnacle of sin that they're capable of. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Tonight, if you're here without Jesus as your Savior, Jesus Christ loves you. He died on a cross for your sins. He paid the price and penalty because you never could, nor could anybody else do it for you. But Jesus did. And he was buried in a tomb and he arose again from the grave. And the Bible says that if we will believe in our hearts, confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we're going to be saved. And the promise is given, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why would you want to go another day without knowing Jesus as your Savior, knowing that your sins are forgiven, and knowing that you would be in eternity with God should your life come to a sudden stop? In New Orleans, just talking with somebody about this tonight, we know about how the Sugar Bowl got canceled or postponed because of this terrorist that ran into a group of 11. There to watch a football game, probably in the primes of their lives. In an instant, dead. Out of those that died, how many were immediately in the presence of the Lord? That was a bad day. But for those that didn't know Christ as Savior, their day just got worse as they ushered into hell. But for those that were saved, in an instant, they were in eternity. Oh, they thought the Sugar Bowl was going to be good. Oh, this was better. This was far better. They went home to be with Jesus. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Are you ready? Should your life come to an end, are you ready to be with Jesus? If not tonight, would you pray something like this? Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I know I am. Lord, I do believe that without Jesus Christ as my Savior, I will go to hell. But tonight I confess that I believe Jesus died on a cross for my sins. He did what no one else could do for me. I believe he was buried in that tomb and that he arose again from the grave. And Lord, tonight I believe that's the gospel. There's nothing else to it. And tonight I repent. I turn from whatever it is I've been trusting to be right with you. And name it. Call it what it is. I repent of it tonight, Lord. And I believe the gospel. I ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me. Nobody looking around tonight. But if you prayed something like that and you say, I meant that with all my heart, would you just slip your hand up tonight? Nobody's looking. Just slip your hand up tonight. Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the prospects of a new year and what it could mean for you and for your kingdom. And help us, Lord, to be surrendered to that. If there's still one here tonight that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, we pray, Lord, that before they'd ever leave this place, they'd get things settled and right with you. We pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.